Our biggest problem, as this text shows us, is our separation from God, caused by our sin. And the worst thing about this problem, the Bible tells us, is that we can't solve this problem on our own. And it's not just a question of we can't solve it on our own, apart from God's grace. We don't want to solve it. We want to hide from Him, even as Adam and Eve hid from God after their first sin. Indeed, our natural response to the weight of sin is to hide. But the good news of the gospel, even here in Genesis 3, as God is judging Adam and Eve and the serpent as well for their sin and disobeying Him, we see this great gospel hope that God does in fact seek sinners. And even though God judges sinners, He also offers salvation to sinners. Begin reading with me Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded by this passage of the great tragedy that our sin separates us from you, that our sin earns from you rightful judgment and punishment and discipline. But Father, we thank you that this text also reminds us that you seek us even while we are sinners, and that you offer to save us from our sins. The problem that we can't solve, you can solve. And you've worked to solve it in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us who were under the law. Father, as we consider the weight of our sin from this text, Father, may your Holy Spirit also help us to see the weight of our Savior in this text. And may your Holy Spirit give each one of us hope that though we've incurred your eternal judgment because of our sin, we can nevertheless have eternal life through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. This text, even though it concerns the judgment of Adam and Eve after their fall from grace, after their disobedience to God's one command, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," though we see God's judgment on their sin in this text also preaches the gospel to us. It tells us the good news that's going to be borne out all throughout the rest of Scripture. that God does in fact seek sinners. And though he judges sinners, he also saves sinners. Verses 8 through 13 show us how God seeks sinners. Last week when we considered Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we saw in verse 6 how Adam and Eve both sinned. Eve saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes and was desired to make one wise. And so she took of the fruit and ate and gave some to Adam who was with her. Adam was with her when he ate. Adam was with her as she was being tempted by the serpent to disobey God's command. And Eve was deceived and ate the fruit. And Adam sinned and ate the fruit also with his eyes wide open. And in that moment, when Adam and Eve initially ate of that forbidden fruit and sinned against God, God would have been perfectly justified in judging them then and there. He had told them, on the day that you eat of this forbidden fruit, according to chapter 2, 17, you shall surely die. And so it would have been perfectly just for them to die right there on the spot as they're eating that forbidden fruit. And yet God had mercy on them. He didn't allow them to die in that very moment. Their eyes, verse 7 says, were opened. They knew that they were naked and they tried to hide their nakedness. They sewed fig leaves together. They felt shame over their sin. And even as they feel shame over their sin and they hide from God, verse 8 tells us, God continues to be merciful and gracious to them. Even though they have sinned against him, even though they justly deserve his punishment, he is going out to them and he calls, verse 9 says, he calls to the man. Eve had sinned first, yes, but God had created Adam and Eve. And Adam was the one who had originally received God's command in chapter 2, 17. Even before Eve was created out of his side, Adam had first received the command not to eat of the forbidden fruit. Adam was the covenantal head of humanity. The covenantal head that God had made a covenant with his whole creation and set Adam and Eve as his vice regents over creation. And God calls to Adam. But you notice in verse 9 that God doesn't immediately start judging Adam's sin. God first asks him a question. Where are you? God is seeking his children. He's seeking the man and the woman that he has made. Even though they sinned against him, he is seeking to draw them out lovingly. And indeed, when Adam answers, the first time that Adam has spoken since the creation of Eve, all throughout the temptation account in verses 1 through 7, Adam didn't say a single word. And now that God has called to him, he finally speaks. And he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God still doesn't quite yet get into judgment. Notice verse 11. Notice the grace and the mercy of God. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God is like a loving father. He knows that his children have sinned. God knows all things. And even as parents, doubtless there were times when your kids were growing up where you knew that they had done something wrong. You knew when they had eaten the cookies before dinner because there was chocolate around their mouth. But when you go to the child, how many of you in the past have said, did you break the rule? You give them an opportunity to confess. You try to draw the confession out of them because you love them and you want them to realize their sin. You want them to put it into words. And that's exactly what God is doing with Adam and Eve. He's lovingly trying to draw out this confession from Adam. He's asking Adam questions before he goes into the judgment, though certainly the judgment is coming. But when Adam confesses, you may notice verse 12, Adam's confession really is anything but a confession. And again, Adam's silence in the temptation is very starkly contrasted here in verse 12, not with a simple confession of sin, yes, Lord, I sinned against you, but with as much evasion as he can. He's removing himself from responsibility for sinning against God as much as he possibly can. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. His action is left at the very end, the last two words, with 10 or so words before that of, it's Eve's fault. But then before Adam even says, the woman gave me fruit, he actually even seems to pin the blame on God a little bit. Before Eve gave Adam the forbidden fruit, God gave Eve to Adam. In the depths of his sin, in the depths of his shamefulness, Adam, instead of taking responsibility for his transgression, for his sin against God, Adam is not only shifting blame to Eve, he's even seeming to begin to shift blame to God, the woman whom you gave to be with me. God ignores Adam's evasion for now. He'll address it later. And God instead turns to the woman and gives her an opportunity to confess. What is this that you have done? And of course, Adam has led the way in shifting blame. And so Eve certainly will not take responsibility. If Adam won't take responsibility, why should Eve? And so she likewise blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. But notice in these verses, the emphasis is on the way that God is seeking Adam and Eve. He seeks them out. Even before he passes judgment on their sin, he asks them questions. He seeks to draw out a confession from them. And so these verses should first comfort us. Sin does, in fact, separate us from God, the way that sin separated Adam and Eve from God. But these verses show us that God doesn't want to be separated from us. These verses show us that even when we are in sin, even when we are sinners, God loves us and seeks us out and seeks to be reconciled to us. We do cut ourselves off from God when we sin. And just as God had said, in the day that you eat of this forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. And in the moment of their sinning, Adam and Eve did die. They died spiritually. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. One implication of that being that as dead people, we can't pursue God. Our sin problem is so deep and so pervasive and so horrible that we can't solve it on our own. And even if we could, we don't want to. We want to hide from God like Adam and Eve. But the good news of the gospel is that when we are hiding from God, God still pursues us. God treats everyone the way that he treated Adam and Eve here. He seeks us out even while we are sinners. He gives us his word even while we're sinners. He gives us the church and puts Christians in our lives to share the good news and the hope of Jesus, the way that he died on the cross to pay for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day so that we could be made right with God. God puts people in our lives to share this message with us. He gives us access to his word, the Bible, so that we can read this message for ourselves. As John tells us of Jesus, as he begins his gospel in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, born not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. This is the great hope that we have, even in Genesis 3. Even while we are sinners, Christ died for us. And even now, he seeks us out. And gives us this great message of hope that if we will turn from our sins and trust in him to save us, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he did at the cross, then we will in fact be forgiven and saved. But in addition to comforting us, these verses also give us a lesson about what not to do when God or when other people even confront us over sin in our life. Both Adam and Eve, when they're confronted about their sin, when they're given loving questions meant to draw out a confession, they shift blame. Adam to Eve, Eve to the serpent. Like a child, if they've got a sibling who, an older sibling who reached and got the cookie jar down from them, they'll say, "My older sibling got the cookie jar down for me." And that's what Adam and Eve are doing. But this is not what we should do when we're confronted over sin in our life. We shouldn't shift blame onto other people. We certainly shouldn't shift blame onto God. As James reminds us in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God himself cannot be tempted by evil and himself tempts no one. We should instead acknowledge that our sin arises from our sinful hearts. Jesus taught this on a number of occasions. One occasion was in Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 and Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus tells us that our sinful thoughts and our sinful words and our sinful actions, everything wrong that we think, everything wrong that we say, everything wrong that we do, ultimately don't come from outside of us. They don't come from our external circumstances. They come from within our sinful hearts. Matthew 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." Notice how Jesus said that every type of sin comes from our own heart, not from outside, but from within. He specifically mentions evil thoughts come out of the heart, but also evil speech, false witness, and slander. And then, of course, evil actions, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, and theft. The problem is so deep because the problem is within, to the very root of our beings. But praise God, He seeks us even when we are sinners. And He brings us the gospel even when we are sinners. But when confronted with the gospel, we all have a choice. Will we believe it or will we reject it? Will we accept God's forgiveness or will we dig in our heels in our sin? And the consequence of being unrepentant is in fact the consequence that comes to Adam and Eve and the serpent in verses 14 through 24. God judges sinners. In these verses, God judges Adam, Eve, and the serpent in the order in which they sin. And so God judges the serpent first. And indeed, He judges the serpent most. Of the three people, entities, who have sinned, the serpent in deceiving them, Adam and Eve in disobeying the command, you'll notice that it's only the serpent that's directly cursed. God doesn't curse Adam. He doesn't curse Eve. But He pronounces a curse on the serpent. "Cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field." Implicitly, this means that the other animals are cursed too, just not as much as the snake. But God does indeed pronounce a curse on the serpent, which later scripture, Isaiah 27 and Revelation 12, identify the serpent ultimately with Satan, the ultimate fallen angel. And God's curse ultimately, verse 15, is that one day this introducer of evil into the world, this introducer of temptation, this liar and this murderer is going to be defeated. One day there's going to be an offspring of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head as the serpent bruises his heel. This head wound would be fatal and final, though the serpent would also give the offspring not as serious a wound by comparison. And so God judges the serpent and says, one day you are going to be utterly defeated. But then God turns to Eve and judges Eve. God sentences Eve to pain. First, pain in childbearing. Childbearing is not the most accurate translation when this term is used elsewhere in Scripture. This childbearing actually refers to conception. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13 talks about Ruth's conception of her son. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 11, God is judging the nation of Israel, and He says there will be no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. He goes backwards through the pregnancy process. He begins with birth, says no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. And that conception is the same as here in Genesis 3, 16. God is telling the woman that she's going to have pain even in conception. God is indicating that conception, which would have been easy in the pre-fallen world, will now be difficult and anxiety-producing. Indeed, that's going to be the lot of many women later in Genesis. Abraham's wife, Sarah, is barren until she's 90 years old. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is barren for a number of years, and he has to pray to the Lord that her womb would be opened. Rachel is barren for year after year and sees her rival wife and sister Leah bear child after child to Jacob until she is finally given a child from the Lord. And certainly we know through history, and you may even know from experience, how hard it can be to conceive. It's not uncommon for it to take otherwise healthy women months or even years to conceive a child. There's pain and anxiety even in conceiving a child. Even in our own country with our modern medical advances, even today, 1 out of 5 pregnancies still end in miscarriage. And so, yes, even conceiving a child is painful. And God goes on and says, in pain you shall bring forth children. And I personally can't even begin to describe the pain of bringing forth children through labor. I've seen Abby go through it a few times, but I can't even begin to describe how hard and painful that is. And God pronounces yet a third judgment on the woman. There will be pain not only in conceiving and bearing children, but there will be conflict in the marriage relationship. God says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And the ESV's updated their translation of this verse to explicitly say contrary to. Most translations render that as for, but the ESV brings out the sense of it with contrary. And the reason is because there's a parallel with Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. This combination of words, desire, contrary, and ruling, only occurs elsewhere in Genesis 4, 7, when God is warning Cain. As Cain is contemplating the awful choice of whether he's going to kill his brother Abel. And God confronts Cain, and in Genesis 4, 7 says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God tells Cain, sin is wanting to have mastery over you. You need to control sin. You need to rule over sin. You need to stop sin in its tracks. You need to bring sin under control. You need to forcefully subdue it. And by comparison, what God is sentencing Eve to, and married people down throughout the centuries, even today, because of the fall, there is conflict in marriage. Because of the fall, wives want to usurp authority from their husbands and gain domination over their husbands. And husbands, likewise, rather than seeking to love their wives and serve their wives and lead their wives lovingly, instead want to forcefully subdue their wives the way that God said Cain should forcefully subdue sin. But God not only judges the serpent and the woman, God judges Adam. And you'll notice, just in sheer volume of words, that most judgment in terms of the words goes to Adam. God's judgment of Adam is most thorough because it is Adam who bears covenantal responsibility for humanity's fall into sin. And he bears the responsibility for the subsequent curse on the rest of creation, over the serpent and over the animals, even over the ground, as we'll read in these verses. As Paul himself says in Romans chapter 5, in Adam all die. Adam is the covenantal head of the rest of humanity. And so the most thorough judgment falls on him. And God tells Adam that just as women would have pain in conceiving and bearing children, he says that Adam would have pain in providing for his family's basic needs. Food in the Garden of Eden was abundant and free. There was every kind of tree in the Garden of Eden producing fruit all on their own. But outside of the Garden of Eden, God tells Adam that there are going to be thorns and thistles that he's going to have to battle. He's going to have to produce bread by the sweat of his face until he returns to the ground, because he is dust and to dust he shall return. With the ground cursed because of Adam's sin, the ground yields food only after months of strenuous labor. Life itself would be a struggle, and God ends his judgment by saying that death would in fact come for everyone. And such is what Paul draws out for us in Romans 6:23 when he says, the wages of sin is death. All have sinned, and so all shall die. God further judges Adam and Eve, verses 23 and 24 round out the passage, by saying he judges them by casting them out of the Garden of Eden. Their sin has separated them from God, and now they're going to be separated from the Garden of Eden, where God's presence especially dwelt. No longer would they be in the loving presence of God. No longer could they expand the borders of Eden as the original creation mandate had been. Now Adam must work the ground in exile from the Garden of Eden. And God's judgment of sin in these verses show us that we need to be sure that God will judge our sin. God does not leave sin unpunished. And the wages of sin are not only death now, but death eternally. Not only separation from God now in part, but separation from God forever in full. If we don't turn away from our sins, if we don't trust in the sacrifice of Jesus to cover our sins. Because indeed, the great hope of Genesis 3 is not simply that God seeks out sinners, but that God works to save sinners. Even as God is pronouncing judgment in verses 14 through 24, we get glimmers of salvation. We get glimmers of hope. Remember that in verse 15, as God is judging the serpent, he says that there will be an offspring of the woman who shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In this verse, God was preaching the gospel to Adam and Eve, even as he judged the serpent, because God is promising to save humanity. Remember that in Genesis 2:15, God had told Adam he would surely die on the day that he ate of the fruit. But now notice what God says, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Are they not going to physically die immediately? Between your offspring and her offspring, they're going to live to have children. And then the ultimate hope, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Physical death will only come later. God tells Adam and Eve that they will have offspring and eventually there will be an offspring who will deal a death blow to the serpent. Later Old Testament texts pick this up as well. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17 is the prophet Balaam, who had been hired to prophesy against Israel, nevertheless was unable to prophesy against Israel because of the power of the Lord. In Numbers 24:17, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. There's going to come someone descended from Israel who is going to crush the forehead of his enemies, just as promised in Genesis 3:15. Similarly, Isaiah in Isaiah 28 and verse 3, he likewise prophesies for us. Isaiah 28 and verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. Crown not meaning a literal crown, but as it was said in past days, the crown of the head. It's referring to the top of your skull being trodden underfoot. And then Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13. Habakkuk, the same prophet who gives us the great declaration that the just shall live by faith, he likewise also says in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13, speaking of God, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. And so in the Old Testament, we get this hope threading its way through the Old Testament of one day there would come a seed of the woman to defeat the source of evil. And ultimately, that promised seed of the woman would be an offspring of Abraham, as God made clear to Abraham in Genesis 22. Verse 17, picking up the offspring promise and then applying it to Abraham and his offspring. Genesis 22:17, I will bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul explicitly says in Galatians 3 that this promise was referring to Christ. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 16, Paul says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ? Christ was the long-awaited offspring of the woman, the one born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He was the long-awaited offspring of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And indeed, as he crushed the head of the serpent, his own heel was struck, so to speak. The Gospels record for us that Jesus was crucified on Golgotha, which they explain means the place of the skull. And at the place of the skull, the promised offspring of the woman crushed the skull, so to speak, of Satan, defeating death by, in fact, dying. But though he died, he did not remain dead. God did not abandon him to the grave. He did not let his chosen one see corruption, but he raised him from the dead on the third day. He crushed the serpent's head even as his heel was bruised. Amen. And we get another gospel hope in Genesis 3, verses 20 and 21. Adam believes God's promise. He believes that they will have children, and he names his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living, even though nobody else has been born yet. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What had to happen for God to make garments of skins? An animal had to die. God kills the first animal, and he kills it so that Adam and Eve's shame, their nakedness, could be covered. Ultimately pointing forward to, in part, the later Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, where the people of Israel every year would kill a lamb as a covering for their sin, ultimately pointing forward to the death of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, his death, so that our sins can be covered. And even God's judgment in casting Adam and Eve out of the garden, even that was tinged with mercy. Notice why God kicks them out of the garden, verse 22. "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore God sent him out from the Garden of Eden." What an interesting thought. What an interesting remark. Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life is still there. God, in speaking to himself in verse 22, is indicating to us that even in their sin, Adam and Eve still could have eaten of that tree of life. And if they had eaten of that tree of life, they would have lived forever. But that would have been absolutely awful, because they would have lived forever in their sin. If Adam and Eve would have eaten of the tree of life in their sin, they would have immediately consigned themselves to eternal hell, because they would have been forever separated from God in their sin, never dying, yet always being spiritually dead. It would have been the worst thing possible. God didn't want Adam and Eve to live forever in sin, and so he kicked them out, so that there would be this gospel promise that one day there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, that one day there would be a lamb who would not simply cover their nakedness, but would completely cover and atone for their sin, so that they wouldn't live forever in sin, but they would live forever in righteousness. Because indeed, that's the great promise of the gospel. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life and righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. The great promise of the gospel is that because of Jesus' death and resurrection in our place, if we will rely on that to save us from our sins, we will be freed from our sins. We'll be freed from the penalty of our sin. Even though we die, Jesus says, "Whoever dies believing in me, yet shall he live." He will never die. We will live eternally with the Lord. And when he returns, he will raise us in glorified bodies like his own. And we will live with him forever in the new heavens and in the new earth. Because yes, God seeks sinners and God judges sinners, but he offers each of us salvation from sin in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news that the Bible gives us. Even as it tells us of your judgment on sin, the judgment that we still live with today, we still live in this fallen, sin-cursed world. But Father, we thank you for the great hope of the gospel. We thank you for the promise that you gave to Adam and to Eve. We thank you for the way that you fulfilled that promise in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, it's our prayer that each of us would trust in him for salvation and that we would live for you and your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.